Please take your seats. Thank you for reading that, Kate. As always, you're going to find it helpful to keep your Bibles open at that psalm. We're going to refer back to it regularly as we go through. But this morning, I just wanted to share briefly a little bit of what I went through in the preparation for this, because it was a bit different to usual. Normally, I get a fair bit of notice that I'm going to be preaching, and I have some good ideas. I listen to other teachings, and I think that would be great for TCM. This time it was a little bit different. I wanted to preach on joy, basically, and choose a subject like that. And I started a sermon on that, but it just didn't seem right. It just didn't settle. So I started another one, and that didn't settle either. So by now I'm getting a bit panicky because time is getting short. So we ended up with this psalm today because after much prayer and thought, this was the conviction of a message to bring. Now, preaching is not primarily for the preacher's benefit, although of course we benefit from the studies we do and we preach to ourselves more than to other people. But given that the right focus for preaching is to glorify God, to build up brothers and sisters in Christ and to reach the lost, well, I'm just hoping that the message today is therefore going to be timely and helpful for those who will find themselves in the kind of situation that we're going to look at. So let's get into this psalm straight away then. You'll note from the top as well, if it's in your Bible there, that you'll see it's a psalm by David, and it was for the choir master, so it was set to music. I'm not going to even try to sing, so relax, don't be afraid. We're not entirely sure of the particular incident that gave rise to David penning this psalm, but it was clearly some sort of crisis event, or perhaps a series of crises, and it's linked to the time when Saul was on the throne of Israel. Now, whatever was happening, the situation was clearly desperate. And the main point that this psalm is making is that even in the most desperate of situations, of all kinds of nature, we have a solid basis for confidence in the Lord. And that by having that confidence, therefore, we do not need to fear anything or anyone. David here is facing an imminent threat to his life. But again, the principles we're going to look at are applicable to all kinds of crisis situations as well. So how we can face them in faith with the right perspective is a constant as you relate it to your personal situation now. And the first thing we note from David here is that he doesn't minimize the seriousness of what is happening. But it doesn't shake him either. I have taken refuge in the Lord. He already knows where he stands. He's made his decision. He's nailed his colours to the mast, so to speak. There's no turning back now for David. He's confident that the Lord is more than able to deal with anything that could possibly happen. In fact, and I only discovered this quite recently, actually, this is one of a series of psalms that are actually called the Confidence Psalms. Psalms 4, 16, 23, 27, 62, 125, and 131. And they're all psalms where the writer expresses this supreme confidence in God, no matter what. And perhaps the first question we can ask ourselves this morning is this: can we say the same? Do we have that kind of confidence in the Lord, truly and consistently, in the good times and the difficult times? Is our confidence in him unwavering? Because really that's the basis for dealing properly with the alarming and the disturbing events that, let's face it, are going to be a part of all of our lives at some point or another. And David is familiar with that. He understands that. He had it tough and is in a really difficult position as we look at this psalm. In verse 1, somebody's told him to escape to the mountains like a bird. And it may actually have been a friend or a supporter, somebody trying to save his life, much as Jonathan does in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And the advice David hears goes straight from his ears into his very soul. How can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird? And where it says, say to me, the Greek there uses a word, nepas, for to me. And that can mean the heart, the inner self, the thinking, feeling, willing, and desiring part of our souls. So David hasn't just heard these words. They've cut him deeply. They've gone to his very soul. The time has come for you to run away, David. But why? There are two reasons given. In verse 2, it says, the wicked string bows. They put their arrows on bowstrings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. The wicked are getting ready to act. David, you're the target. You'd better get out of here. And secondly, verse 3, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David, you're the target. There's nothing you can do. Things have gone too far. The very foundations of the nation have gone. You can't change that. And you know, that's exactly what it must have looked like to the righteous in the land when Saul was ruling Israel. You know the story. He'd started so well, but that was not to last. Things got worse and worse, and it would end with his ignominious death and defeat in battle and the loss of his sons, including David's close, beloved friend and ally, Jonathan. At this time, the nation was in decline. It was under an increasingly paranoid and unscrupulous, brutal king. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And perhaps, you know, as we look around us today, as we see how far this country has fallen, you're tempted to think the same. And we used to have a kind of general Christian consensus, didn't we? It was largely a veneer for many people, let's face it. But there was a general acceptance that the Christian God exists, that he created, that the Bible is a holy book, that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior, the Ten Commandments are a good basis for laws, that murder and adultery and sexual perversion were frowned upon, and there'd be some kind of judgment, that people would be held accountable. That was the prevailing culture. But that's gone. And boy, didn't it go quickly. What do we have today? We have a country in which perversion is not only tolerated, it is openly promoted. Instead of the faith walks that we used to have through our towns and cities, we have pride parades. This week I was meeting with a friend, a business colleague, and he was telling me about a woman he knows, I think it's his relative actually, and anyway, she's distraught at present because her 8-year-old son has come back from primary school and explained to her how he's been told already he can sleep with anyone. And how we should consider the possibility that he might actually be a girl trapped in a boy's body. And if you follow Christian Concern or the Christian Institute and news sources like that, you'll find out quickly these are not one-off situations. It is sick, it is twisted, it is evil. And we have much more as well to concern us. We have an epidemic of STDs, false religions, bizarre spirituality, so much more besides as well. These are the inevitable fruits of a society like ours that is rushing to abandon any vestiges of its Judeo-Christian heritage. And by the way, can I just say as well, if you've fallen in one of these areas, these ways I've just mentioned, or one of the other things that are plaguing our society today, I'm not judging you. I've got my own sins to repent of. So does everybody here. If you've been trapped in these things previously, I want you to know today you're in the right place. If you look around here today, you will see no one who hasn't sinned. No one who doesn't need God's mercy and grace. No one who cannot be forgiven and personally know for sure the joy of Christ's peace. Mercy and healing is available for all who will turn to him, including me and including you. But the reality is, in our society as a whole today, the self has become God. There is no restrictive morality. If it feels right for you, just do it. There are no facts apart from what you want them to be. There are no absolutes apart from the fact that there are no absolutes, which of course shows the utter stupidity of that way of thinking. It falls at the first hurdle. Anything goes, almost without exception, and the boundaries are being pushed further and further and further back constantly. So those foundations that we once used to take for granted, they've gone. And they've gone within the span of a single lifetime, and we are reaping the bitter fruit of that today. I wonder if you ever find yourself thinking, what can I do, really? Maybe I should just keep my head down. What difference can I make? Maybe I should just find my own private mountain equivalent and just see out my days there in peace. You know, it was the same in this chapter of David's life. That is what society looked like. That is what the righteous must have considered as well. Hence his friend, and we'll call him that, hence his friend's advice. Look, it isn't safe for you, David. and there's nothing you can do. Flee while you can. Run away and hide. Perhaps it came after one of Saul's attempts on David's life. He tried to hunt him down and kill him more than once. David had been chosen by God, and Saul grew to hate that fact. And he did everything he could to prevent David from taking what he thought was his throne. In 1 Samuel 19, a tormented Saul, a man, by the way, who shows the real ugliness of those who are given to fits of rage. Saul tries to pin David with a spear, and it wasn't a one-off. He determined and tried to kill David again and again and again. He's the king. He's got an army. He rules the land. So you can see the advice given to David. It is quite understandable, really. It's time to run, David. What else can you do? And you know, actually, sometimes that can be the right thing to do. David himself would do so. After the spear incident in 1 Samuel 19, he's warned by his wife Michal, who is Saul's daughter as it happens, that if he doesn't get away tonight, he'll be dead by the morning. My father's men are coming for you. So he does flee and escape, as in verse 12 of that chapter. He goes on the run. And he had to keep running because Saul pursued him relentlessly, even after David had spared Saul's life when he could have taken it. He spent years on the run. But here he is in this psalm, in this situation, and it looks like he's determined to stay. And this is a pattern we see throughout the Bible as well. Sometimes it's right to stay. Sometimes it's better to flee. Sometimes it's a calling to head into danger. Think of missionaries. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, he's heading for Jerusalem, and on the way he has a meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he tells them in verses 22 and 23, "Now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me." And he doesn't expect to see these people again. In verse 25, we read, they weep with him. They love him. He loved them. It looks like this is the end. But still he goes. He goes on, bravely and faithfully, knowing what lies ahead. And he acted like that more than once. But at another time, which he's looking back on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this in verses 32 to 33. In Damascus, a ruler under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. So I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So at one time he not only stayed, he went into trouble. At another time he left the city. In John 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body, and they started plotting to kill Jesus at that time. In response, verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. Jesus said it was not yet his time. And of course we know when it was time, he would set his fate resolutely to go to Jerusalem, again knowing all that would lie ahead as he accomplished his mission. Then when it was time, he refused to flee from the garden. He refused to call down the angelic host to rescue him. He refused to avoid the cross. So it just seems, reading these things, doesn't it, that the Bible gives a warrant for standing or fleeing or heading into danger sometimes, depending on the particular circumstance, depending on what is the right thing to do on that occasion. There are times when to flee is wiser than to stay. So perhaps we should be a little slower in judging people when they make that decision to leave. In fact, in Matthew 10:23, Jesus says to his disciples, when they persecute you in one town, flee to another. And it's worth noting in Acts 7, when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned, most of the disciples fled Jerusalem. The apostles stayed, most of the disciples fled, and in doing so, they spread the gospel far and wide. Do we flee? Do we stay? Let me just give you one example of how this might play out. You're in a work environment. You're being hammered for your faith day in and day out. You're passed over promotion regularly. You need to pray for wisdom, to ask what the right thing to do is. And it might not be what you want to do, either way. But we need to pray for discernment to know what we should do in each of these situations. If our desire is to please Christ and glorify him, he will lead us accordingly. A willingness to do what is right in the sight of God is to be our motivation, though. Not fear, not personal convenience or safety or comfort, but a desire to do what God would have us do. And we shouldn't stay or get into trouble out of some kind of personal martyr complex either, a kind of pride at being persecuted, if you like. The reality is this, though. The gospel has been, is, and always will be offensive to most people in this world. We will meet opposition if we live faithfully as Christians, and we are to stand fast and reach out. But we don't go out of our way to look for trouble or cause a reaction because we kind of want to be persecuted. Following Christ, sharing the gospel, will bring difficulties enough. I always remember the example of Daniel when I think about this. You remember how his jealous enemies set him up. They couldn't find anything he was doing wrong professionally. They were jealous of his success and his influence. So they persuaded the egotistical King Darius to pass a decree that no one should worship or pray to any god apart from the king on pain of death. They knew Daniel was godly and they wanted to get rid of him. Hence this decree that they get the king to pass. Well, the king does pass it. And what does Daniel do? Well, perhaps the first thing to know is what he doesn't do. He doesn't go into the town square and look for trouble, start a prayer meeting openly like that. What he did, actually, was what he'd always done. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. The windows in its upstairs room opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Just as he had done before. He didn't buckle. He didn't compromise. He didn't go and deliberately look for trouble either. And as many of us know from the story, he's subsequently arrested, condemned to die, thrown into the lion's den. God delivers him, and his enemies are killed instead. Do you notice how Daniel, like David, had that confidence in the Lord? Again, we must ask, do we? Do we have that kind of confidence? They didn't know they would survive physically. We kind of look back at the story and we can see it playing out. They didn't know that. But they knew that whatever happened, even death, the Lord would deliver them ultimately. That's a perspective we need as well. There are times when we should flee. There are times when God calls us to persevere, to tough it out, and to reach out. And that is what David is resolving to do in this psalm this morning. So this particular psalm is really helpful for us when we find ourselves in a similar situation. It shows us what to do when we know we should stand and persevere, when that's the right thing to do, but actually when it looks hopeless, when it looks like we're the only one, when it looks like there's nothing that can be done. And having decided to stay, how can David stand in confidence in what looks like a hopeless situation? How can we stand when it looks like there's no way out, when it looks like all is lost? Well, let's just look quickly at some of the steps that he takes. The first one is to face the challenge. It is to positively face down any fear or sense of hopelessness. How can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird? Verse 2, the wicked string bows. They put their arrows on bowstrings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. That's fear. David, they're coming for you. Verse 3, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a sense of hopelessness. But remember, David has already taken his stand. He's taken his refuge in the Lord, and that makes all the difference. The observations are doubtless true. But the fact is there's a bigger truth that David knows. And he must have told himself this and reminded himself this many times. And you know, we have to do that as well, don't we? We hear the truth, we forget. We hear the truth, a situation arises, and we forget. We remind ourselves again and again and again. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favourite authors, and I know I've referenced this book before, but he said this: too many Christians spend too much time listening to themselves and not enough time talking to themselves. Too much time listening to themselves. their fears, their anxieties, their concerns, their failures, and not enough time talking to themselves. And his book, Spiritual Depression, again, it's not just for those who are feeling spiritually depressed. It's got some wonderful chapters that help us grow in joy and assurance and peace and understanding. But one of the things that comes out regularly throughout all those chapters is this requirement to talk to ourselves, taking ourselves in hand, giving ourselves a good sermon sometimes, if you like. So if fear or doubt or anxiety or darkness arise, or I should say, when they arise, for all of us at some time, yeah? Then we have to take ourselves to task and tell our souls the truth. Make the truth our focus, not the individual situation. And doing that is how we learn and determine to trust God. And we see it in Scripture. Psalm 43, verse 5. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Saviour and my God. You see what he's doing here, the psalmist. He's being quite honest again. He is downcast. He is struggling. But he resolves not to stay there. He looks beyond the current trouble to what lies ahead. He looks to his eventual victory. I will yet praise him. The truth is this, we all struggle sometimes, all of us. But if we give our doubts, our fears, our anxieties a toehold, they will quickly become a foothold and they will eventually become a stronghold. You know, I praise God that he longs to set us free even when we get to that stage. But we will hurt ourselves many times over if we don't learn to quickly shift our focus to Christ and his truth when situations like these arise. And we have to do it again and again and again sometimes, don't we? We're slow to learn. That psalm I've just read, Psalm 43, that verse, is a repeat from Psalm 42, verse 5. The psalmist had to repeat it. And we're the same. I know that there are many of us here today. We know Christ. We know the truth. We know him. We love him. We trust him. But we still struggle sometimes, don't we? Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. But the fact is this, we will struggle more if we determine to listen to the voices of fear and hopelessness than to the truth. We have to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves again and again and again and bring it to bear when we're faced with our fears, anxieties and dangers. And we start again by being honest. The psalmist openly admits, does he not? His soul is in turmoil. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't brush it under the carpet. He doesn't pretend it's not a hard battle. He's honest. I'm struggling. It's hard. I'm unsettled. It hurts. And we should do the same. It's no use saying, the Bible says I should rejoice always, therefore I am rejoicing, if we're not. We're not fooling anybody. Least of all God. We must be honest. Bring our thoughts into the open in prayer before God. Even our worst ones, our fears, frustrations, doubts, failures, anxieties, tell him the truth. Lord, this is what I'm afraid of. This is what's distracting me right now. I'm really struggling with this. But then we take ourselves in hand. Then we preach the gospel to ourselves again and again and again and again. And we keep doing it for as long as it takes. We search the scriptures. We pull out the promises that relate to our particular situations. We challenge ourselves and trust in him. It's a choice. And we can help and encourage each other in this as well. And we should do. But ultimately, we look to him alone for our ultimate truth and guidance. You know, in this psalm, David's well-meaning friend was rightly concerned about him. And he was right in what he said. He was just wrong in the advice he gave in this situation. H.L. Ellison was a biblical scholar and missionary, and he put this very well. He said this, "The love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptations." The love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptations. Why? Because they will be rightly concerned for your safety and welfare, and they will often encourage you to take what looks like the safe option.
But that's not always the right option, is it? David finds that out. He's showing us that this morning in this psalm. And for more encouragement, consider Christ himself. He knew what it was like when the wicked bent their bows. He was often in the crosshairs of wicked men. And the foundations of society at that time, they were just about to crucify the long-awaited Messiah. How bad must things have got for society to be in that kind of state, for that to happen? But thanks and praise and glory to Christ because he was resolute, even under the pressure of extreme anxiety in the garden when he sweat drops of blood. He saw it through. Not my will, but yours. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Well, another thing that will help us is to grasp that God is sovereign, even in the toughest time. Again, a point that we make periodically here. It is so important to remember this. Whatever it looks like to us, whenever we're tempted to ask, you know, God, what are you doing? Have you seen what's happening here? Look at verse 4 in today's psalm. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven. His eyes watch, his gaze examines everyone. Nothing and no one is ever hidden, even momentarily, from his sight. He's in his temple in heaven. And as well as being transcendent, above all, he's immanent, which means in the here and now. His gaze examines everyone, including the righteous. He doesn't forget us, ever. He never takes his eyes off us. He never drops the ball. He never has to revert to plan B with us. He's never fooled by the wicked. He knows what's in their hearts and minds. He knows their plans and laughs at them. We, with our limited perspective, go through so many fears and frustrations and worries. We lack patience, and sometimes we wonder, will it really be okay? God does not panic. He never fails. He never has, and he never will. The foundations are being destroyed all around us today in so many ways, and that is a cause for concern and prayer and action. But it is not a cause for panic. God sees, he knows, he has a plan, it is a good one, and he will prevail. Verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. He's not passively allowing things to just unfold. His plan will succeed. And in the next verse, we have David's righteous anger at evil in his day. Verse 6, let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. But you notice, though, how he leaves it to God. I hate the evil that's happening, Lord. Will you do something about it? We just cannot turn things around by ourselves. But God can bring revival and awakening. And even if these are the last of the last days, when things, it is prophesied, will get worse, it will still be well with our souls. Just a little while and our struggles will be over. Just a little while and Christ will return for us. He will reign fully. It is right that we work and press for changes in our culture. It is right that we try to promote a return to Christian values so we can live in peace and share the gospel openly. But the foundation of righteousness and of our own security is never found in our culture. It is found in God and him alone. And he is still on the throne and he always will be. Another thing we can do that helps understand God's ultimate good is purpose in the times when we are tested. Verse 5, and again, remember this was written by David at a time of real testing for him. Verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous, or tests the righteous, as the ESV put it. Do you ever wonder why that's the case? I mean, we make the decision to follow Christ. Why must we still suffer? And not just for our faith, if you like, but the general travails of life as a whole. Why are our lives sometimes so shaken to their very core? So that what cannot be shaken will remain and will be strengthened within us. It's a principle we see in Hebrews 12, 26 to 28. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. The expression once more indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. When Christ is all we've got, it's then we realise Christ is all we truly need, and then some. And the reality is, the honest truth is, sometimes all our lives need a shakeout, don't they? It is a painful process, but the collapse of what's built on sand clears the way to build on the rock. And if anybody knew the truth of this in biblical history, just look at the example of Job, this righteous, successful, prosperous, godly man. If you're facing a disaster today, think of this man and what he went through. His wealth plundered, his home destroyed, his children killed, his health ruined, his reputation gone, his friends failing him badly. We would rightly be affected by the loss of one of those things. And here's poor Job. He loses all of them. He loses them all quickly as well. And his wife, tellingly left alive by Satan, gives him this advice: curse God and die. In other words, it's hopeless. What can we do? We've lost everything. You're a righteous man, Job, but the foundations have gone. It's hopeless. Well, that's fear and doubt and anxiety speaking. Job's response to all this, by the way, it's imperfect, but it's far better than anything I think I could have managed in his situation. His faith is amazing. Job 23:10. Yet he, God, knows the way I have taken. When he's tested me, I will emerge as pure gold. You know, the reason for his testing was hidden from Job. He wasn't told why he went through that. And sometimes that will be the case for us as well, hidden until that final day when everything is revealed. And you know, I think our only wish then will be that we have trusted more and complained and grumbled less. Sometimes, though, we do get to see at least a part of the reason now, here and now. Have you ever gone through a really hard time, then you look back, maybe years later, and you can see some sort of purpose to it, and you find yourself saying, thank you, God. You didn't give me what I wanted. You gave me what I needed. Sometimes we get to see that as well. And it strengthens us. Isaac Shaw, one of our mission partners, came here and spoke once. I remember him telling us that when they're training people to go out on the streets in India, they're going to get beaten up. And he said, it's the first time, he said, is always the hardest. That's always the most fearful, the most difficult. And it's never pleasant or okay, but it gets easier then. The fear goes. Next time you're ready for it, next time you know what's going to happen, it makes you effective. And you know that by God's grace, you can see it through. For us here today in the UK, we may be beaten up, but probably it's more likely for most of us that we'll just face scorn or hostility from work or college colleagues or university colleagues or whatever it is. Maybe even from families or erstwhile friends. And it can be stressful wondering if that's going to happen. And it probably will at some time. But in just the same way that Isaac spoke about, when it's happened, okay, it's still not pleasant. But much of the fear goes. And we grow in our faith and our assurance because our faith is proved genuine in times like this, times when it costs and it wins for us eternal rewards. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that. More valuable than gold, though perishable, it's refined by fire so that it may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that leads to the fourth thing that will help us to look forward. And that's this final outcome that we're promised. Verse 7 in the psalm, the upright will see his face. We've got a lot of incentives for staying faithful here and now. We have got eternal incentives for doing that. We're going to see God face to face. We're going to stand in the very presence of Jesus. I wonder if the thought of this ever really thrills us. Does the prospect of heaven really thrill us? When our eyes are open in heaven, we are going to know and personally experience complete freedom. A joy that we cannot really even begin to imagine now. We get tastes of it now, don't we? But what the future holds is beyond our comprehension. We accept it by faith. 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has conceived. God has prepared these things for those who love him. That's what David's looking forward to when he writes this psalm. Let me give you an illustration that might help to help us to absorb this. It's a true story of a man called William Montague Dyke. And William was blind. He was blinded in an accident when he was 10 years old. And he still went to university. And while he was there, he met and fell in love with the daughter of a high-ranking naval officer. Well, you can't have everything. Not Air Force. Well, she was keen as well, so they got engaged, they got married. But shortly before the wedding, William learned about an operation he could have that would restore his sight potentially. It was high risk. It was a one-off shot, and if it didn't work, there was no future hope. Nothing else could be done, and he would be blind for the rest of his life. Because the wedding date was so close to the date of the operation, he insisted on keeping the bandages on his eyes until the day of his marriage. If the operation had worked, he said, he wanted his first sight to be of his bride. So the day comes around. You can imagine the scene. The guests arrive. You know, the best man's wondering where he's left the ring. All that kind of stuff. Everybody's looking forward to seeing the couple exchanging vows and finding out if it had worked. Well, William had his eyes covered with bandages still. The wedding march played. The bride-to-be walked down the aisle to the altar. And waiting at the altar was not only William's father, but the surgeon who'd performed the operation. And as soon as she arrived at the altar, he pulled out a pair of scissors and cut the bandages off. You can imagine the tension. Has it worked? Well, people held their breath as William opened his eyes to see if he could see his bride. And as he stood face to face with her, his words echoed through the cathedral. You are more beautiful than I ever imagined. You are more beautiful than I ever imagined. You know, I rather think that is a scaled down version of what awaits for us in Christ. You see, right now we just don't see very clearly sometimes, do we? Sometimes perhaps we wonder if we can even really see at all. Our spiritual eyesight is at its best dim. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. And the mirrors in those days, of course, are not like the razor sharp images we get from mirrors today. They were polished bits of metal, basically, so they'd be distorted and blurred. We cannot begin to imagine what it will be like on that day, really. But we believe it will be so. And will we not be so glad then that we persevered? Will we not then understand fully how Peter and others can write about the joy of getting through these light and momentary troubles, of rejoicing always genuinely? That makes no sense if this life is all that there is. But if, as I and others here believe, that is truly what lies ahead for us, then we have every reason to joy. The reality is that suffering is a part of life for every Christian. We do not escape it. We will face persecution to varying degrees, and it can hurt a lot. Physical persecution, death is a constant risk for many of our brothers and sisters across the world. And I hope we're praying for them and supporting them. We've got people at TCM here who come from countries where being known as a follower of Jesus Christ is a very dangerous thing. People who know the cost of following him. And we don't know what tomorrow will bring here either. But on that day, when everything is revealed, we will begrudge no cost for following him, no cost for service to him. It is not easy to be marginalized, insulted, ridiculed, but it is nothing compared to the reward that awaits us. And where do we find the strength to go through this? I know in Christ, but specifically, how do we do that? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 tells us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The more we grasp who he is, what he's done and is doing for us, what he will do, the more we can persevere in the face of suffering of all kinds, including persecution, not just getting through it, but with the joy that will give us strength. See, our own strength is never enough. You remember David's reason for standing right back at the start of the psalm? I've taken refuge in the Lord. If you read more of David's Psalms, you'll realize just how much joy there is in them. So remember David's honesty. Verses 1 to 6, they're an honest assessment of what is happening. It's a real crisis. David is affected by it. He's cut to the soul, as the ESV puts it. He doesn't gloss it over. He doesn't say, you know, it's a mess, but it's okay. God will sort it out, so hey-ho, whatever. His faith is much deeper and richer than that. He is impacted by it. He's human. You know, some people have the opinion that if you're a Christian, you should be pretty much able to float through life without a care in the world, really, unaffected. It's not what we read in the Bible. It's not what we read here. Look at the heartfelt struggles of Moses, of Joshua, of Paul, of Peter, of Jesus himself weeping for Jerusalem, for Lazarus, the agony in the garden, on the cross. When those times visit us, when we've got these questions, we do what David does in the second part of this psalm. We remember that God is sovereign and present, that there's a reason, that his promise then makes everything we go through in this brief life as nothing compared to the glory and the joy that lies ahead of us. And we remember the foundation and the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Christ our cornerstone, the apostles and prophets our foundation. That is our position, that is our security. Do we have this confidence in the Lord that no matter what, he will hold us fast? We are variable, but he is faithful. And praise God that he is. We need his grace and mercy, don't we?